All right, brothers and sisters, why don't we begin with prayer, please? Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to come into this place once again and to lift our praises to you, to worship you, Father, to sit under the wonderful preaching of Pastor Bob, Father, as he opens your word and preaches, especially today on the prodigal son. I would hope we learned so much about not just who we are, the despicable creatures that we are when we seek our own devices in this world, Father, but the overwhelming mercy that can be found by simply repenting of our sin and turning to you, Lord. That's the message that we preach, Father. It's the sole message that we have, and that's what we're here to learn about today. We ask that you'd be with us, that you would teach us, Father, that you would open your word, and that your spirit would convict us of sin and would remind us, that it would testify about the truth of your son, Jesus Christ, and it would tell us all the things that we need to know so that we can share those things with others. We give you thanks, Father, and we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thank you guys for coming. I know last week I ran a little long, and for that matter, let me start my stopwatch. And I know it wasn't like the most interesting lesson. I mean, I was trying to teach you. I wanted to focus first on our motivation, because that's the whole reason why we go out. If your motivation is anything other than to share the gospel, if you're doing it for your own, you know, for your own pride, for your own glory, or just because you like the act of debating, then you've already missed the point. We do this as an act of love. We want to share the good news that has given us life with others. And that's the message that we've come to share. So that's what I hope you learn through this study. This, I'm hoping, will be a little more interesting. But you guys know how I am. I'm very analytical. So if you have questions, please ask. I'm here to help you. I'm here to train and to teach. But today I'll begin. And in the meantime, I'll ask somebody to turn to Luke 23, because I'm going to ask somebody to read in a minute. But talking about my mom. My mom was a very creative person. She was a craft maker, and she made homemade crafts and jewelry. She made cards and jewelry and pendants, and she even made stained glass, and she even made soap for a little while. But over the years, she had become a very apt painter and an artist. She used to paint these, what she used to call these whimsical scenes that usually had a child or two, or they'd have a pair of friends. And it was a very suitable term for the paintings. They'd be playing near some park, or they'd be playing near some setting sun, and they would usually reflect those very ideas of friendship or childhood innocence that you would expect. They were really quite good paintings. And as she went, she got to the point where she started to churn these things out at a pretty good pace. And everybody was getting one. All my sisters got one. Friends of the family got one. You know, close by relatives were getting them. And I knew at some point I was going to get one. I just wasn't sure which one I was going to get. So I had an idea. I decided that what I was going to do was I was going to ask her to paint one for me. I tried to hire her. You know, I said, "Mom, I've got an idea for a painting. I want you to paint it for me." It was a very simple idea, and she agreed to do it. Obviously, she wouldn't take payment for it, but 2 weeks later, I got this canvas from her, and on it was this very simple design. It was like an orange-green background, and it was three wooden crosses sitting on an open field, and above them was the verse John 19:30, "It is accomplished." I love that painting. You know, a lot of people love that painting. She got an awful lot of great feedback about it. My sisters all loved it. Everybody loved it. She was getting all these comments on Facebook about it and everything else. But while everyone has their own reasons for loving it, I can tell you that I love it for its simplicity. And it wasn't a simplicity of style. It wasn't a simplicity of color or scale. But it was a simplicity of representation. What the three wooden crosses represent. And what they represent is a basic, simple, complete, and effective representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, sure, as Christians, those who've already come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we can see and understand the totality of the gospel just in the cross of Christ alone, and we should. But those who haven't been transformed by the good news of the gospel don't understand the cross. They can't understand it. They don't care to understand it. People won't see themselves in light of Christ because they're too busy seeing themselves in light of other people. But for all their narcissism and all their self-centeredness, the ironic thing is that they can't truly see Christ for who he is until they see themselves as they are. If you want to communicate the gospel effectively, then you have to understand what this means. Otherwise, you'll waste your time telling a lot of people that Jesus loves them. You'll waste your time telling a lot of people that God has good things in store for them. Or even worse, you are going to be sharing a false gospel that even you may be holding on to. One which doesn't save and just leaves both you and the hearers condemned. But if you do understand the gospel, especially the most basic, simplistic representation of it, then you just share that with other people. It's a message that can be shared at any time and with anyone. You just share and repeat, and you share and repeat, and you share and you repeat. So let's look at that now. Let's start with those three wooden crosses. Could I ask somebody to read Luke 23, verses 33 through 44, please? Luke 23, 33 to 44. Yeah, straight through 44. Thank you, sister. So right there, we have this picture of two thieves crucified alongside Christ, one on the left and one on the right. Mark 15:32 tells us that both of these men were mocking him, both criminals. Both criminals, both hurling insults, both dying. These two men represent all men. Every single one of us are born criminals. We are an offense to God. And we are all dead and dying in sin. But then there's a change in one of these men, isn't there? Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Both were criminals, both were an offense, and both were dying, but one changed. Now, instead of justifying his criminal behavior, he recognized his justice and the punishment that he was receiving. Instead of insulting Jesus Christ, he came to his defense, and instead of dying, he was promised entrance into an eternal kingdom. There was a complete transformation in this man. He may still have had only minutes to live, but his eternal destination was entirely different. His hope was in something entirely different. And his hope was also in something entirely effective. And this is the kind of change that we want to see in somebody. We want to show people that they are, in fact, criminals and see them stop justifying their behavior. We want to show them Christ, show them the man whom they regard only as a man, and tell them that this was not just a man, but that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And that we want to convince them that they're dead and that they are still dying and that their eternal destination is hell unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. So we do this by sharing the gospel. It's the good news. We went through that all last week. But what is the gospel? What is it? We said it's a most simplistic representation, right? It should be simple enough so that any believer can share it with somebody, because ultimately it's something that's commanded to all believers. Go into all the world and share the gospel. So what's the simplicity of this message? Well, I can tell you that we share two things from this message. I guess you could call them covenants. We share like an old and a new covenant. And we share two requirements with people. The first thing we share is we share the bad news of the law. What the law does to a human being. Living Waters Ministries, headed by Ray Comfort, has been an invaluable resource to me over the years. Since I started evangelizing, I've taken the Way of the Master course probably three times at this point. You know, I helped teach it once here, but I took it twice. And I've listened to Ray Comfort's sermon, Hell's Best Kept Secret, which you can find on Sermon Audio or on his website. I've listened to that dozens of times at this point. And it's called the Way of the Master course for a reason. That being that Ray was seeing a pattern in the gospel records of Jesus Christ, the Master, engaging with sinners on a human level and then rapidly changing the conversation, redirecting it to spiritual matters, and specifically the topic of sin. The law, the moral standard, the Ten Commandments are given so that we can both be convicted of sin ourselves and so that we can give everybody the same standard by which they can view themselves. I don't have to view myself against Paul any differently than I have to view myself against Stanley, or any way I have to view myself against my pastor, or my president, or a homeless gentleman. We're all held up to the same standard. So we look at that law. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That's a powerful statement. It's the law of the Lord that converts the soul, that restores a soul to health. How is that? Well, it's because of what it does. It's the effect that it has on a person's soul. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, it's going to resonate with you. And nothing that resonates stands still. It's either going to, you know, when they shake the ground, when they're drilling platforms, sometimes they shake a rock loose and it settles even further and they have to do more digging. Or they shake it loose and it falls apart. That's what the law does to us. That's the first use of it. The law of God exists to show us sin. It does so first by showing us the law as far as each one has broken it. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Then it does so by showing us our natural inclination to sin and our complete inability to keep the law. Can I have somebody please read Romans 8:8? And could somebody else get Romans 5:12 ready? Romans 8:8, anyone have it? Thank you, brother. See that? Those who are in the flesh, those who are focusing on the law as a means of justification, cannot please God. And then Romans 5:12. Anyone have that one? Thank you, brother. Death spread to all men. There's no human being on this planet that's not affected by death and sin. That, of course, saved Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, right? Next, the law of God is meant to point us to Christ. That's its primary importance. It leaves everyone helpless. In learning that sin and its consequences, we are desperate to find any means for reconciliation. Men have created thousands of false means to try and reconcile themselves with God and with the idea of sin, but the Bible tells us only of one, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:23 and 24 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor," some say schoolmaster, "to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law is supposed to teach us to come to Christ, right? It's your corrector. When you're out of line, your teacher says, well, you're going to go to detention, right? It's to correct bad behavior. This is the exact same thing, except instead of correcting bad behavior by giving you detention, it's showing you Christ. It's showing you that perfect image, the one who not only kept the law perfectly, but who sacrificed himself so that we could be freed from the bondage of sin. The law also shows Christ as being the perfect example for us, being that he kept the law fully. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Christ came to keep the law perfectly. Why? Does anybody know why? Why did Christ have to keep the law perfectly? Yes. And that's very true. But can you go just one step beyond that? What did the law require?
A sacrifice.
A sacrifice? Any sacrifice? Right. But as far as the Jews knew it, right, as far as the Jews understood it, it required a perfect sacrifice. Spotless, blemish, without blemish, right? The grain offerings had to be without leaven added, right? The bread offerings, the showbread, had to be without leaven. The leaven represented sin. Any spot or blemish represented sin. Any imperfection represented sin. Christ was that perfect, spotless lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It required that perfect, perfect sacrifice. And Christ was that perfect sacrifice. Next, the law of God leaves everyone without an excuse. The law is that great equalizer that puts everyone on even ground, as I said before. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." No matter what anybody's excuse is, no matter what anybody tells you about why it's okay for them to sin, no matter how they try to justify themselves, the law is the standard. It says, no, you don't have the right to do that. You don't have the right to have sex outside marriage. You don't have the right to have sex, to have sex with homosexual partners and to marry people that are... that aren't believers in the faith. The law is our standard. Any individual is not my standard. The Word of God is my standard. I can always turn to it. It's unchanging, right? There's a reason why it's unchanging, because things that can be changed can't be counted on. They can't be depended on. And people can never be depended on. Their standards change by the minute, practically. The beauty of the law is that it is so simple a concept that it can be used on everyone. Right? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 9. I think it's 19 to 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Can anybody tell me what he's talking about there? Anyone? Yes, Marva. Exactly. I think you're exactly right. But do you know what he's using to make himself relatable? What we've just been talking about. The law. Right? The law. No man is justified in the sight of God. Every man is a sinner. You can relate to every single human being as a sinner. Right? People, I start telling people about the law. I go through the commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Right? And what do they say to me? Well, haven't you lied? Of course. Yes, I've lied. I'm not justified before God either. I need a Savior. I require salvation. I'm not doing this on my own. I'm here to tell you that there's a way better than trusting in yourself, one that's actually going to work. That's what Paul is talking about. We have any questions at this point? No? Everybody understood everything I said. Once again, okay. Next, in addition to sharing the bad news of the law, we share the good news of grace. The law tells us that we have all broken the command of God, right? But by God's grace, our execution has been stayed. That's by God's grace. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17 said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" He didn't say, "Hey, Adam, you're going to die 900 years later," like he did. He said, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die." Now, he died spiritually, but he allowed Adam to live on for centuries physically. Why? Because he had a plan in action. He wasn't content with simply immediately executing justice, because he decided to be patient so that his grace and his mercy could abound, so that mankind could be fruitful and multiply on the earth, and he could gather in those whom he's elected. And furthermore, God doesn't just stay the execution for past offenses, but even demonstrates patience towards us, toward those of us who are actively sinning against him. Even those who are already called and saved. Romans 5:8. Right? "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He doesn't die for those that have proven themselves worthy of death. He dies for sinners. He breaks bread with sinners. He has compassion on sinners. Next, by God's grace, he has revealed himself to us fully through Christ. The first thing that Christ did when he came was to give us our first image of perfection. As the Word became flesh, he was the first of a divine nature to dwell here on earth since the Garden of Eden. But instead of us being cast out of his presence as it was in the garden, he was the one who was ousted and beaten and crucified and killed. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ's coming didn't just give us a picture of what a perfect man looks like. Christ's coming also gave us the glimpse of the very kingdom of God. Right, we saw that also in Luke. Looking at Luke a lot today. But Luke 11:20 says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying, by the things I'm doing, by me simply being here, you are not only seeing God, but you are starting to see this wonderful creation that was good when God created it. When I created it, it said God was the creator, right? This good creation that I created, I've come back and I'm starting to remake it. And the first thing I do is I share this good news that transforms the people within it. And creation groans and it waits for that day. But we start to see the work of God going forth. We see his gospel being preached. We see his church being built. We see love going forth into the world. Right? Next, by God's grace, we have forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven first by the shed, cleansing blood of Jesus the Christ, the servant of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Our redemption, our salvation, comes at a price. It's not something that we're simply given based on merit or because we ask for it. God says he will not justify an unrighteous person. He will not call good evil. He will not call evil good. Sin must be dealt with. We are dealing with a just and holy God. But he deals with that sin through Christ. And now that he's dealt with the sin, now we can be forgiven. We're not forgiven simply because we ask for it. As a lot of people tell me, how are you saved? How are you forgiven? You know, what do you do? You've lied a lot. You tell me you've lied thousands of times where you don't even understand how many times you've lied. How are you forgiven for that? He goes, oh, well, you know, God is love, right? He just forgives us for what we do. No, he can't just forgive you. He's already determined he will not forgive you because he's holy. He's set apart. He has to uphold his own standard of goodness within himself. And he's determined that all sin must be paid. All sin must be dealt with. But it's dealt with through Christ, because through that sacrifice, our sins can be paid. And then we're given the promise in Isaiah 43 that we're forgiven because of the mercy of God. He's determined to remember our sins no more. In Isaiah 43, verses 22 through 25, he says, "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." He doesn't do these things because we've earned it. He's not doing it because he just really wants to have us back at whatever cost. He's doing it because he knows that he will be glorified through the act of salvation, through the act of allowing his son to come here, decreeing that he would come, that he would suffer and die on a cross, that he would pay the fine for others who didn't deserve it, give them that grace, that unmerited favor, that he would be glorified. And every single thing that we do glorifies God, right? Our existence glorifies God by him being patient and merciful and not exacting revenge the moment we sin against him, which would be the moment we're born. He's glorified through the act of the preaching of the gospel, through the act of worship, through the act of people repenting and being transformed and coming to faith. And he will be glorified ultimately when he brings the new heavens and the new earth and he finally restores the entirety of creation. finally, by God's grace, we receive the full righteousness of Christ. To tell someone that our sins have been placed on Christ is only half the gospel. You can see it sometimes when you tell them that God paid their fine. They just don't seem to care because they think they got a fine at some point in time, right? Like they were, like when you go to one of those teachers and they say everybody starts out with an A, all you can do is ruin it, right? By missing a test or not showing up for class. Everybody starts with an A. That's what everybody thinks they do. They think they start perfect. And then at some point they mess up and then they get a ticket, something that they didn't have initially, something that was given to them as an extra. And then you tell them that it's been paid and it's like, oh, okay, I'm back to normal. I'm back to square one. That's not how it works. We're born in sin. Paul Washer says, you have no idea how much you are in sin. He says, you have no idea how much you're in sin any more than a fish knows how wet it is. Right? You are consumed by it. Every single being, every cell in your body, right? You have billions of cells in your body, and they're all dying. They have to grow, and they have to replicate, because every cell is going to die, and it's going to require a replacement. That death isn't natural. That death shouldn't exist. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not simply so that we would be forgiven. Not simply so that we could say, oh, well, they stamped my ticket. I'm free to go. That's what they said. No, you have to be declared innocent of your crimes. You're not presumed innocent. You have to be declared innocent, as if those crimes never took place. That's what it means to be justified. It means you're declared innocent, because there's no fine to be paid anymore. It's already been paid. And this is a process which is ongoing until Christ's return. It's what we also call sanctification, right? God is constantly remaking us and remolding us and refashioning us in the likeness of Christ. Could I get somebody to please read Acts 20:32, please? Yeah, 20:32. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Do I have any questions up to this point? No? So if I brought two of you up here and asked you to evangelize one another, you'd be able to do it just perfectly, right? Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. That's next week. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, practice. Practice in front of a mirror. All right. So we preach the bad news of the law. We preach the good news of grace. But there are requirements, right? I'm not saying these are requirements like we have to meet these standards. I believe that the entire gospel rests on God's work. But these are things that God will produce in us. It's a requirement. If you don't show these fruits being produced in your life, then you aren't saved. And there's nothing wrong with telling people that. First, we share the requirement of faith. One second. Yeah, I'm sorry. So we share the requirement of faith. And every single thing that we have faith in is the Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. The gospel requires us to put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The life that Jesus Christ lived, being fully God and fully man, living for 33 and a half years, bearing perfectly the image of God on earth, is the only one who was qualified to make an acceptable sacrifice, as we talked about earlier, on our behalf. There was no one else suited or capable or acceptable to make such a sacrifice. That's why we're told in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He had to give his only begotten Son, because any other son wouldn't have made the cut. Furthermore, since Christ was the only one suitable to live that perfect life and die that perfect death, we are told that there is no one else that we can put our trust in. In Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's another thing you will hear often if you go out and evangelize people. "Oh, well, Jesus and Muhammad are pretty much the same. They're all servants of God, right? Buddha, you know, God has his servants in each corner of the world. Here it's Jesus. In Israel it's Moses. In China it's Buddha. And in the Arab nations it's Muhammad." And they think that's, you know, that's where those coexist bumper stickers come from. People think that all the religions are just God just telling everybody different things. You know, and they say God creates wars. If that bumper sticker was correct, that would create all the wars in the world, because these are religious wars. These are people saying, no, this is one true faith. No, this is the one true faith. No, this is the one true faith. There's a reason why we uphold those things, because we understand that God is telling us for a fact that there is one true faith. There's not many paths to heaven. The road is narrow. Next, the gospel requires us to put our faith in the atoning death of Christ. The Bible is very clear about the uniqueness of Christ's death and its atoning work in salvation. Romans 6:10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." The entire Bible speaks to this point. As I've said many times, the theme of Christ's atoning work isn't just hidden in the Old Testament. It's highlighted in the Old Testament. It's practically the entire point of the Old Testament, to point us to the atoning work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, which we read last week, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He's saying this, people, you know, Moses wasn't reading the Gospel of Luke. Moses was writing the Pentateuch. He was writing Genesis and Exodus. And he's saying that, yes, these things are preaching the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's very clear, as we were talking about with the sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb, right? The Passover meal, right? The Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is actually a picture of Jesus Christ. Joseph, the entire idea of Moses leading people all the way up to the Promised Land and then not being able to get people in. He was killed outside of the gates because God said, you can't enter into the Promised Land. Who did enter in the Promised Land with the people? Joseph. You know what the word Joseph is? Yusuf. Same word for Christ. The Old Testament Joseph is New Testament Jesus. The law only gets you up to the Promised Land. It doesn't get you in. It takes Jesus Christ to actually get you into the Promised Land. Jesus, that name that means God with his people. The entirety of the Old Testament is very clear about pointing us to Christ. You just need to look for it. And finally, the gospel requires us to put our faith in the bodily resurrection of Christ. This is a mistake I made for a really, really long time. I would tell everybody about Christ, and I would tell everybody about their sin, and I would tell everybody about the cross, and then I wouldn't tell people about the resurrection. as if you can just put your faith in a dead man and you'll be okay with that. But that's what people do. People do that with Muhammad. People do that with Buddha. These are dead men. They have no, there's no life in them. Putting your faith in a dead man is just the same as putting your faith in a tombstone. There's no power there. But a broken grave, a grave that's been exited, a person that's been risen from a grave, has power. And there's a reason why he has power. The resurrection of Christ tells us that his death on the cross was effective and meaningful. It means that God accepted his sacrifice and that our faith is not in vain. Right? As I already mentioned earlier, John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I like the translation, "It is accomplished." He accomplished something on the cross. Something was done. Something was finished. The work was done. Never has to be done again. Also, the resurrection of Jesus also tells us that we too will be risen with him on the last day, that we have now been forgiven, and when he returns, he will not cast us aside, but he will embrace us as his beloved bride. Romans 6:5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And there's an important distinction there too, because we're told there's going to be a bodily resurrection of the living and the dead. Right? Those who are living will be resurrected to a new life where we reside in the new heavens and the new earth. But those who are resurrected in their flesh face the second death, where they're cast into the lake of fire. Job 19:25-26, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Not just the Savior's resurrection, but his own. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Any questions on that? No? I'm so glad you guys are getting this. Finally, we share the requirement of repentance. And this is an important one. This is something a lot of people don't like to talk about. There's a lot of people right now that are criticizing Desiring God and John Piper for this very thing, for saying that we're required to do good work on this earth. They say he's preaching a works-based salvation. That's not what it's about. The gospel requires us to acknowledge the sinfulness of sin and to turn from it. God has sent this command as part of the gospel proclamation. He says it over and over again in the sermons. Jesus Christ said it several times. You look at the book of Acts, they preach repentance over and over again. Christ said, when he went to be baptized, he said, "This must be done to fulfill all righteousness." Well, what baptism was John giving? It wasn't a baptism in Christ. It was a baptism of repentance. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Likewise, as we are being transformed and sanctified, even as those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are still called upon to repent and turn from our sins. Romans 8:12-14. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." He's not saying that these are your deeds per se. He's saying if you are living according to the flesh, that's not a deed. That's just simply a state of existence. You're either living according to the flesh, or he said, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's this body, the Spirit of God that works within you that causes you to put to death the deeds of the body. gospel also requires us to a transformed life of holy living. We may not be under the law, but we are still called to a life which is lived holy to glorify God. Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Does anybody have any idea what that means? Because I know that's a verse that confuses a lot of people. Go ahead. I would agree with that. Anyone else? Go ahead, brother. Yeah, I mean, you're all saying right things, but ultimately the important thing to remember is that when we're talking about this verse, he's saying that God does not save us to leave us be, right? Otherwise, he could rapture people the second he saves them. You know, you're preaching the gospel to somebody, and they're like, "Oh, I get it," and they just disappear, right? They go to heaven, right? There's a reason why he doesn't do that. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We have been saved specifically so that we could do not just work, but good works, so that we could do things that God has prepared beforehand. Every good work we're going to do is already done. Paul is saying there are things prepared for you. If God didn't have things still prepared for you to do, you would be dead. You wouldn't be here. He would already have called you home to glory. So get out there and work. Because like I said last week, things that we do to the glory of God are used to the glory of God. Nothing's left to waste. He doesn't get 20 good deeds and say, "I'm just going to pick the best three and the rest I'm just going to scrap." Every single thing you do that's to the glory of God is done to the glory of God. It will glorify God. Doesn't matter if it's bringing somebody to faith. It doesn't matter if it's cleaning a toilet. Anything that you do to the glory of God will glorify him. That's why it says in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We can do everything while giving thanks to God. Yes. Yeah, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active. It doesn't just sit there like a lump. It will produce good works in you. And that's what we're talking about. This is not works-based salvation. It simply means that the gospel should, will, and must transform a person's life. We do not preach that this is something that people do as a debt owed or as penance, but as merely an expected change that will drive people to live obedient lives. James says the same thing when he says in James 2, 14 through 18, What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It has no choice but to produce good work in you if you are truly in Christ. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with telling people that. We don't tell people it's okay to do whatever you think is right. We tell people that you're not earning anything with God by doing the right thing, but if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you can expect things to change for yourself. Have any questions there? Yes, sister. It's that desire that the Spirit produces within you that creates that, right? Because like I said, the Spirit, you know, natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit. It requires the Spirit to understand these things in the first place. So it's as we read the testimony of Scripture, the Holy Spirit cries out within us, yes, that's true. That's pointing to Christ. Put your faith in that. Believe in that. Be obedient to that, right? It's the same way when you're, you know, it's the same kind of fear that when your parents, right? When, you know, that's why we call them our father. When your parents tell you to do something, right? It's a little different when, you know, if a parent tells you don't put your hand on the hot stove than if your aunt tells you not to put your hand on the hot stove. You don't take your aunt very seriously and you might put your hand on the hot stove. But when your mother does it, you might still do it because you're stupid and you're young. But there's something within you that says, I'm not too sure about this. Because you have respect for your parents. If you regard them in that way, which is what the Spirit produces in us, it produces that change, that reverence for Christ and for God that we didn't have before, then we're going to respond differently to the testimony of Scripture because of the Spirit. Anyone else? The lesson's pretty much over at this point. I just have a conclusion, but it's pretty much just a summing up what we've gone through. You know, but I mean, the whole lesson was pretty much just going through the gospel, but I really hope you guys understood it because this is what you need to share with people. If you're, you know, at a party or if you're on a street corner or if you're on a bus or something and you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about God and Christ, I hope that you understand that this is the things that you have to share with people in order to, you know, it's not you that saves people. We talked about that last week. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts people. But hearing comes from, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says is necessary for transformation. People have to understand that they're sinners. They have to understand that God has made a way possible for sinners to come to, you know, to come to know Him more fully. And that it requires faith and repentance. It's a very simple message. It's like I said, it's in that image of the three crosses. The two thieves that were being crucified with Christ were exactly alike in every single way. both criminals. They were both mocking God, and they were both dying. But one came to faith. He understood he was a sinner, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's as simple as it gets. My conversion was the exact same thing. I wasn't being preached. I mean, I'd heard the gospel 100 times. I wasn't putting my faith in it, though. But it was just this understanding. There was this moment where I saw my life as it was, and I realized that if I lived my next 30 years like this, that nothing was going to change, and I was powerless to stop it. That this sin, this way that I was, could not change, and I had nothing I could do to affect that change. It terrified me. I simply bowed my head, and I said, "God, I have no one else to turn to. You are the only one that can fix this. Fix me." And from that moment, I was different. It wasn't necessarily about the cross of Christ. It was simply me realizing I was about to die in my sins and saying, "God, do this work. Remember me." Right? That's what you can share with anybody. Like I said, everybody. Every mouth is stopped. Everybody's on an equal playing field. It doesn't matter if they're your father, your mother, you know, anybody that you know. You know, obviously witnessing to toddlers or something like that would be a little bit more difficult, and those are the hard things, but we can get into that. But any Muslim you can talk to. Now, you can get into the ins and outs about that, avenues you can go down to about the Quran and you know, as far as it, you know, them talking about the Quran being, in the Quran it says that the Torah and the Injil, the Old and New Testaments, were given by Allah, right? So if they're given by Allah, shouldn't they line up? Shouldn't they be preaching the same message? But they don't preach the same message. You can talk to people about that, right? But if you don't know those things, all you have to do is talk to them about being a sinner. Are you a sinner? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you kept the law of God perfectly? It's easier with a Muslim because they believe in the law of God. They believe in the Ten Commandments, right? But you can talk to a Buddhist about it. You can talk to a homosexual, right? That's one of the great things that Ray Comfort ever said. He said, don't talk to a homosexual about their homosexuality. They're prepared for you. They have their boxing gloves on. You can't, they're going to defend that tooth and nail because it's the sin that they love. But have you ever told a lie? Right? You're on equal playing field. You're on equal ground. You don't know what it means to be a homosexual. You're right, I don't, but I'm a liar. Are you a liar? I could talk to you about that all day long. You know? It's an easy, simple message, and you can be shared with anybody. Does anybody have any final questions? Okay. Dan, can I ask you to pray us out, please? Thank you.